I entitled this sermon, The Kingdoms in Conflict. The Bible is full all the way from back in Genesis to all the way through the book of Revelation. There's these two paths. There's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's the family that comes through Cain and through Abel or Seth. And you have in Psalms the two paths. You have Jesus talking about the broad road and the narrow road. And you constantly through scriptures see these two groups. And there's these two kingdoms. And the evil that is in the world comes from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of evil. And remember, in Colossians 1:13, even our very salvation is described in the term of those two kingdoms, that we were rescued out of the dominion of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the devil, as we're told, is the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who works in the sons of disobedience. We're told in 1 John that he is also the one who holds the whole world in his power and his sway. We see that in 2 Timothy that we are there's the snare of the devil, chapter 2, verse 26. Speaking of those who do not believe, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this age blinding people's minds so they cannot see the glory of God in Christ. We see all through the scriptures this war against God and his people. And I mentioned a couple sermons ago, one of the reasons why we are told to stay away from witchcraft and divination and tarot cards and fortune telling and all that is not because those things don't work. Maybe your Chinese fortune cookie doesn't work. But there is a real evil in the world. There is a dark side. There is a dominion. Again, Colossians 1:13. We are rescued from the dominion, the authority, the ekousia is the Greek word, meaning out of being, out of the being of the darkness, the power and authority of the darkness. We were delivered from that into this kingdom of Christ. And so when Christ comes, we see even in the narrative of his birth, there's the Magi who come to worship him, and there is Herod who seeks to destroy him. Jesus will say, "You're either for me or you're against me." You certainly see in the book of Revelation that the dragon and the beast who seek to destroy the Christ and those who will believe in him and the martyrs. And we need to know about this war, because as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 16, that when he goes to describe the putting on the full armor of God, he says you need to be strong in the strength of his might, because our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of wickedness and darkness in high places. There is the struggle. And in certain parts of the world, this struggle is more prevalent, or at least more acknowledged. In the West, we've tended to kind of poo-poo all those things and ignore the evil. But I remember my first trip ever to Haiti, and a woman who had some connection to the mission compound. I don't believe she was a believer, but she got a boil, just a regular boil in near her eye, and of course, that was seen as demonic. But there was, all through history, there's been an understanding that there's this evil world that does impact this world. Go back and even read A Mighty Fortress by Martin Luther. And it's full of language about demons and the devil. And they work us woe. They want to do us harm. And so part of why this is here is because we need to know that there are these two ways and that God is more powerful. Ephesus was known for its demonic activity and its magic. One commentator talked about the Ephesian writings. That was actually a term, a phrase, that was used about the writings about how to do magic. And you see in the text we just read that they ended up throwing out all these books and burning them. And but so prolific was the demonic and the magic and the dark side in Ephesus that a technical phrase, the Ephesian writings, became used much wider than just Ephesus. The city itself has been documented to be full of magicians and spells and all sorts of things. And again, our text sees some of that. So much so, for example, in verse 19, it says, when they came to burn these books, and the price of them was 50,000 pieces of silver, according to the commentators, that works out to be about 136 years of one person's salary. All right, if you broke that down in terms of the income, that's about an average wage for 136 years. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of books. And so part of the passage here is to help us understand this, but there's a reason why we need to understand this, and we want to get to that. But let's look at the text. In verse 10 and verse 20, you have what some would call an inclusio or a parenthesis or a literary device. It kind of sets this issue of the miracles at Ephesus into a literary format with a beginning and end that starts with, in verse 10, the word of the Lord was going through all of Asia, both with Jews and Greeks. And then verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And so here this massive moving forward of the gospel, the prospering of the word through the teaching ministry of Paul is pervading all through Asia, to Jews and to Greeks, and many are coming to faith. And then we're told in verse 11, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of hand of Paul. The first thing we need to know about these miracles, so they're not miracles that Paul did in his strength, they're the miracles that God did. God was performing these extraordinary miracles. God was doing something. Secondly, these are extraordinary miracles. You have miracles, and then you have extraordinary miracles. The Bible is full of miracles, but these are unusual. Like these handkerchiefs and aprons are just being carried to people. You know, Paul's maybe has a sweatband as he's working on the tents, and that sweatband gets a little sweaty, and somebody snatches it and takes it to their loved one who's got, you know, epilepsy, and they put it on the person, and boom, they're healed. Paul's not even present at the healing. These are extraordinary things that are being taking place, and the sick and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out from them. And so we see this power of the kingdom, the power that of the kingdom which Paul had been preaching so boldly. Look back in chapter 19, verse 8, for example. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul's message, and we've gone through this on many occasions throughout the years, but just on your own, look up the word kingdom in the book of Acts with your Bible software or whatever. And the kingdom of God is a key theme. And when Paul's preaching in the synagogue, it's about the power and the dominion and the authority and the reigning and ruling of God over all the earth. And so he's preaching this in Ephesus, where you have this dominant, prolific, ever-present kingdom of darkness with magic and miracles and extraordinary acts done on the satanic or evil side. I remember telling you this story on probably more than once, But when I was in seminary, and I heard this in seminary, I heard it in chapel, and I heard it from a missionary. So it has to be true, right? This one missionary was speaking to us in chapel, and some of you will remember this as soon as I tell the story, but he was talking about he was ministering to what we would call unreached people. He's taking the gospel to a part of the world where the gospel has never been preached. And there was a magic man in the king in that city, that town. And this missionary had been invited to come to dinner to the chief's house. And so he's at the chief's house having dinner, and in comes the magic man, the witch doctor, and the witch doctor starts to make everything in the room float. The chairs are floating, the food is floating, the table's floating. It's in the room, it's floating. And the witch doctor turns to the missionary and says, can your God do that? You know, now see, I would have been in panic mode, right? How do you answer that? And the missionary, I'm sure by the grace of God, returned fire by saying to the witch doctor, my God is so powerful, he can stop you from doing that. And the missionary prayed, and anything that was floating landed on the floor or wherever it had been raised from. And that's what I'm talking about, this kingdoms in conflict. These powers. And on the basis of that, the chief repents and becomes a believer, and the gospel was freely preached. And that's some of what's happening throughout the book of Acts, and was happening in this particular passage. And this is common. I want to show you some verses. We're going to do some cross-reference this afternoon, look at the life of Jesus and Peter and Paul. But remember that one of the key verses we've been highlighting is chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. And I've tried to stress to you repeatedly, this is not a call for you and I to be witnesses, though we ought to share the gospel. But that's not what this passage is teaching, Acts 1:8. These apostles would receive power of the Holy Spirit, these men who had witnessed the ministry and life of Christ and His resurrection, they would be clothed with the power to do things for the spreading of the gospel throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even towards the ends of the earth. And we've always coupled that with our reminder of Hebrews chapter 2, where we're told that we must pay much closer to the attention to what we've heard, so we do not drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and even and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first proclaimed, or first spoken through the Lord, this is the preaching of the gospel, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. These apostles were clothed with power. The power included the ability to do the miraculous, and in some cases, extraordinary miraculous things, in order that God might testify. Remember, it was God who was doing those extraordinary miracles through Paul here in Hebrews. It's God who's testifying with them through signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that the message and the messenger would have veracity, much like the story of that I just told you about the missionary. The performing of these extraordinary miracles were to put the seal of God's approval upon the man and the message. And we see this happen. Turn back in the word power was used of Peter. He's doing these extraordinary miracles or extraordinary powers. Look back in Luke chapter 10, if you will, for a moment, where Luke will use the same kind of language in Luke chapter 10, describing Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Would you, Bethsaida? For if the miracles, and that's the word powers back in Acts 19, if these miracles or powers had been performed in Tyre or Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. You and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. And the one who listens to you listens. The one who listens to you, he's saying to the 70, will listen. He listens to me. He rejects you, rejects me. On the basis of the message and these signs, these powers, these miracles. Again, look over in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 in verse 37. We have it stated similarly. Verse 19. This is during the so-called Palm Sunday. And as soon as he was approaching, verse 37, Luke 19, verse 37, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd and the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They were praising God. Why? For all these miracles, all these powers that were being performed. Think of, for example, John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes, he says, "We know that God is with you because nobody could perform these miracles otherwise." And so the downbeat here is on the power of God, the kingdom of God, the reigning of God, and that the gospel is the good news of the kingdom. Remember in the beginning of Mark, Paul, I know what I'm talking about. In the beginning of Mark, Jesus says of Jesus, he began to preach the kingdom of God. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is that reigning, ruling, powerful dominion of God. It is here. And while there is a power of darkness, there's a dominion of darkness, there's a kingdom of darkness, as we've already seen, that blinds people's eyes, that works in sons of disobedience, who has the whole world in his hand, that enslaves people, that keeps people from believing, that reacts against and pushes back against the kingdom of God. It is an inferior kingdom. It is a weaker kingdom. It is a kingdom that will be destroyed. And we're told that, for example, in 2 Thessalonians, when Christ comes, he says, verse 8 of chapter 2 Thessalonians 2, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. When Christ comes, he will slay the Antichrist, the lawless one, the one who represents the kingdom on this earth that's opposed to God. He will slay him with the breath of his mouth. He will bring an end to his appearing, and he will destroy those who do not love the truth. And so there's a sense in which, as Christians, though we mean something a little bit different than what the secular person might mean by this, but we are dualists. There is a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of darkness. They are both in play and they're both real and they both have power and they both have power to do things. And one is a kingdom of life and one's a kingdom of death. One is a kingdom of truth and one is a kingdom of falsehood. One is a kingdom that delivers and one is the kingdom that enslaves. One is the kingdom that redeems and one is the kingdom that condemns. and they're real. And this kingdom of Christ is not like the kingdom of man or the kingdom of this age. It cannot be manipulated. And we'll talk more about this, Lord willing, next week. One of the differences between the miracles and magic is that magic, you have to cajole God to do something. Think of Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Right? They're having to do something. They're calling God to come do something. Their God, the God of Baal, to do something. And there's the sacrifices. There's the incantations. There's these books that tell you want God to do this, then you need to burn this. You need to smoke this. You need to drink this. You need to whatever. You're going to do these things. And if you do them right, in the right order, you can get God. You can cajole God. You can manipulate God into doing what you want. That's not a miracle. That's magic. A miracle, we'll develop this more next week, is something that God does freely, gratuitously, for His glory and for the affirmation of His message that others might believe. So you can't cajole this. You can't remember Simon the magician that Peter has to rebuke. He sees all that Peter's doing and says, I'd like to do that. How much money will it cost me to be able to have that kind of power? See, he's thinking, this is something that can be manipulated, controlled. And that's what these seven sons of Sceva. I remember the first time I read the book of Acts, I came upon this, I just laughed. I think this is so funny. And I think Luke has it in here in somewhat for humor as well as truth. These seven sons of Sceva, who himself was a Jewish priest, so these are Jewish young men, they decide, hey, this is a good thing. We could maybe go out and cast out demons and heal people. And let's just, for the sake of it, say they're meaning to do this with all the best intentions, right? They want to, haven't you ever seen somebody who's been severely sick or injured? Don't you have something in your heart? Say, I wish I could do something. And maybe that's what they're doing. We don't really know their motives, but they think that they can, like Simon the magician, like the typical person of Ephesus, say the right words, do the right hocus pocus, and you can get the magic going. So the seven sons are going about in verse 15, and the evil spirit answered them. So they're coming in, they're saying, in the name of Jesus, evil spirits, come out. Come out, verse 13. Verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you? And rather than the demon coming out and being cast out and driven out, that the seven sons are cast out and driven out. The very opposite of what they thought was going to happen. Verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was, the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them, all seven of them, and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And so Luke wants us to know this for several reasons. One, whatever this power of extraordinary miracles is, it's not something that is of the magic sources, that the culture at the time and place was so prevalent. It's not something that can be manipulated. God is not somebody who can be cajoled. This power is not like anything that they were aware of. It's rooted in God and in Christ and those whom God and Christ have appointed to have this power. Acts 1:8, you'll be clothed with power. Christ has given this power only to certain people for the purpose of extending the church to the nations. And if you don't have it, you don't get it. If Christ doesn't appoint it to you, you don't get it. And you can't manipulate God, you can't cajole God, you can't trick God It's something that God performs, not us. And so here is this seven people, and the evil spirit beats all seven of them up. It wounds them and declothes them. And this isn't done in private. Because, as the text says, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks. The word spreads around. This happened. And so pervasive was the reporting of it that fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And one of the results of this magnification of God, verse 18, many also of those who had believed. All right? These are believers in verse 18. And the language of the verb stresses that they believed. This is a perfect active. They have believed. It's something they have done and were at this time doing. This event was so powerful, so dramatic, so otherworldly, so unlike anything that they had ever seen. Many of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. The word practices, praxis, is a technical term for their rituals. So apparently some of these believers in Ephesus, maybe some Jews, maybe some Greeks, who had believed upon Christ, who had come and gotten saved, were still dabbling over here on the side with magic. It was part of their culture. It was part of the way they thought. And we all live in a culture. We have an American culture, a 21st century American culture. And with our culture, it's easy for us to look out and see all sorts of things that are, you know, unacceptable. But if you've ever traveled out of America to some foreign land, could be in Europe, could be, you know, I've been to Haiti and I've been to Cuba, I've been to Mexico. It can be a different kind of culture. And the more unlike the American culture, the easier it is to see all sorts of things in that culture that are just so anti-Christ, so anti-God, so anti-Scripture. And they don't see it. Just like in our culture, there are many things that we see that we say, well, that's not biblical. We talk about us, America's becoming, you know, postmodern, and then it became post-Christian. But we are part of this culture. And there's nothing about the American culture as a whole that is rooted and grounded in Scripture anymore. From top to bottom, the American culture stands as an affront to God. And I appreciated C.S. Lewis in his introduction to the edition of the Incarnation by Athanasius, where he talks about the importance of reading old books. He says you should, for every new book you read, you should read at least one or two old books. He says if you can't read that much, just read the old books. He says not because they were smarter, but because they don't share our blind spots. And then he makes this comment, if I'm remembering it correctly. And maybe it was elsewhere, but I think it was there. He makes this comment that this is one reason why it was so hard for Franklin Roosevelt to understand the evil and the wickedness of Adolf Hitler. Because both of them shared the culture of the 20th century. They both were men of the age. And we share blind spots. We share blind spots. For example, you know, in our culture today, it is an accepted amongst so many, from our schools to our government, that transgender is a good thing, right? That young men can become women and young women can become men, and we're gonna allow sports. You know, we know this. And I think everyone in this room goes, this is nuts, right? Christianity Today just put out a tweet in the last week or two that says, don't rush to judgment on this. Take time. Give us space. Let us think about it. Really? Christianity today? There's nothing to think about. But the point is, Christianity today, like you, like me, we are a product of our culture, and we bring with us all sorts of the attitudes and values, the worldview of this present age. Again, I've cited him often, but Schaefer in his book, How Shall We Then Live, talks about so much of the values and attitudes, the worldview of any given generation is caught like someone catches the measles. It's not something you think about. You just grow with it. You absorb it. It's like the humidity in the room. It just kind of affects you. And so these believers in Ephesus, they'd come to believe in Christ. They loved Christ. They were redeemed by Christ. And yet, part of this magic, part of this this worldview of demonic activity and manipulating the gods to be able to get God to do what you want came right with them into the church. And so when the seven brothers of the seven sons of Sceva encounter the evil one, and the word goes out through all of the area, Jews and Greeks in Ephesus come to understand that we've encountered a power, a reign, a rule, a kingdom, an authority unlike anything we have. These believers begin turning over their books and burning them. They're not being burned. It's interesting. It's like so obvious once you see it. This burning of the books is unlike any other burning of the books, right? Like Hitler, he demanded all these books to be burned. It was an authoritative person saying these books will be burned. These people are burning their own books. They are so repenting. They're so rejecting. They're so now stiff-arming the culture of Ephesus. The gospel and the magnification of Christ have become so real to them that they are totally rejecting the culture and the attitudes and the values and the practices that have dominated their life. And the result of this is in verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The word of the Lord is with its power, is prevailing against the power of this present darkness. So why does this need to be recorded to us? Number one, as already referenced, that we would believe the gospel. It's already been verified. It's already been testified to by God. He has already spoken decisively in the person of Christ. And the same power that Christ had in doing miracles, Peter had in there in the early chapters of Acts. Remember when in Acts 5, and he and John are walking, and Peter's shadow would fall upon someone, and they'd be healed. The same power that Christ used, the same power that Peter used, is the same power that Paul is using. It's the power of God working in and through them to perform these miracles, to verify that the kingdom of God has come, and it's stronger and more powerful and more dominating and more mighty than the kingdom of darkness. We need to know that. Secondly, we need to know that so that we can believe Paul. So when Paul tells us in Romans 8:31 that God is for you, that you can believe that that's true. God's for me. I feel my sin. I see my sin. As Psalm 51 says, my sin is ever before me. How can God be for me? The circumstances inside of me, the circumstances outside of me, all seem like God is against me, or that it doesn't work, or it's true but not for me. But Paul says, all who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hear the universal statement. All. Not some. All who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All. So we need to know it in order that we are able to rightly distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. We need to understand it in order that we believe when we read Paul, that we can read his books like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and understand that what he's saying is true. It's been verified. It's been ratified. It's been certified by God himself. That this kingdom that has come is not like the kingdom of man. Because the kingdom of God, God, because He is the one who speaks into existence that does not exist, is able to perform many miracles. This is why, especially in the 1900s and the early 20th century, late 1800s, early 1900s, the liberals attacked miracles. It was a dominant argument amongst the liberals that the miracles could not happen. And if you remove the miracles, you've gone a long way in demonstrating that the Bible isn't really true or doesn't need to be taken seriously. In the Library of Congress in Washington, there is a Bible produced by Thomas Jefferson, the Jeffersonian Bible. And what's unique about the Jeffersonian Bible is that he edited out all of the miracles. He wanted the God of the Bible for enlightenment purposes, but he didn't want the God of the Bible for salvation purposes. And we need to know this because of the days in which we live. It says in Chronicles, the sons of Issachar understood the times in which they lived, and they gave themselves completely to David. In that passage, it's really interesting. It goes through the 12 tribes. And, you know, this tribe gave this number of people to David, and this tribe gave this number of people, and some gave more, some gave less. But it came to the sons of Issachar, they understood that the hand of God was with David. David is the king. And they gave all of their men to David. And we live in such a time where the Lord Jesus Christ is king and ruler of heaven and earth. And more as our society becomes dark and post-Christian and exalts not just what is evil, but what is categorically, what is objectively, what is demonstrably false, you need to know what side of the aisle you're going to throw your hat in. Are you going to be a casual observer? Oh, yeah, I'm a casual Christian. I kind of identify with Christ and, you know, all the wholesome parts of that. But, you know, I really just want to continue to live according to the magic of the age, the attitudes of the age, the practices of the age. I'm a Christian, yes, but I don't want to look weird to my neighbor. I don't want to sound weird to my boss. I don't want to come across odd. Or you're going to cast your hat in with Christ, who his kingdom is so powerful that he brings into existence that which does not exist. He brings to life where there is nothing but death. He speaks and it is so. And to throw our hat in with that king and his kingdom will mean having to divest ourselves of a lot of the things of this age. Just like these Ephesians. They came to Christ. But once the power of the kingdom was manifested in this ironic, funny story of the sons of Sceva, even the believers kept coming and confessing. They kept coming. They kept on confessing. They kept on disclosing their evil practices. They kept on repenting, if you will. Not casually, but openly, honestly, saying, you know, I wanted to be a Christian, but I was kind of keeping one foot back there in the Ephesian way of living. No, I can't go there. Jesus will say, you're either for me or you are against me. We are to pick up our cross and follow Him. Jesus says you can be warm or cold, but don't be lukewarm. You can be hot or cold, don't be lukewarm. I'll spew you out. We must come to a place where we take seriously our call, because we're either living in the kingdom of God and connected with His power and His dominion and His authority, or we're flirting with the kingdom of darkness with its power and its authority in this age. One kingdom is passing away. One kingdom will be destroyed. Only one will last forever. And so the story is powerful, and it lays out before us in this kind of funny way, humorous way, just what we're dealing with. God was performing extraordinary miracles. And we can't cajole Him, manipulate Him, or take from Him that power. It's something that He gives. And He gives it so that you and I will know. Deep down at night, in your bed, when your conscience is accusing you, when the accuser of the brethren is accusing you, when you become aware of just how far short that you come of what Christ has called us to be, to know that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And it is the power of God that delivers you from your sin and death, not your good works. It is the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And God is powerful enough to overcome your death, overcome your sin, overcome your corruption, and cause you to stand in His presence holy and blameless, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God can do that. And may God do that to each and every one of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Christ, who is our Lord and who is our Savior. Help us to hear and to believe these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.